The reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is on page 1187. So it's 1 Thessalonians 1, page 1187. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you very much to Katie for bringing our reading to us this evening about the conversion of the Thessalonians. Those of you who come here regularly will know that our normal custom is to work through successive passages of Scripture. We're in a thematic series at the moment, so that's not the case. We're dealing with themes. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked then at the resurrection, and this week we come to look at our response to all that God has done for us. It would be helpful, we'll be looking at a couple of passages during it, if you could turn up Romans 4. So this is page 1134, and Romans 4, and that way when we do get to looking at a longer passage, you'll always be in the right place. And if you're new here, then there's a sermon outline as well that you ought to have been handed on the way in, and that will enable you to kind of keep on the right place. If you get very hot while I'm speaking, do feel free to stand up and get some water. And there's some cold water and some orange juice over at the door. Why don't we begin with a prayer as we ask for God's help? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very much aware that we have the odds stacked against us this afternoon with the heat and with all that's been going on this busy weekend. But Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity to gather around your word and to study it. Father, we confess that we are often hard-hearted, and there are often areas of our lives where we try to keep you at arm's length. And so, Father, we pray this afternoon that you would speak to us now and enable us to respond to you in a new way in each of our lives. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a well-known story which is told about a man from the London Evening Standard who once stood outside Oxford Circus tube station. And what this particular bloke did was he handed out flyers saying that he would give £5 to anyone who returned the flyer to him. And all the people needed to do to receive their £5 was to bring the flyer to him, and if they did, they'd receive their £5. But in a couple of hours, there were only a very small number, only a handful of individuals who actually responded and who actually received what was on offer from him. Most missed out. And it's this idea of response that we are looking at this afternoon. So far in this series, you remember we saw that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to offer us forgiveness. If you're here last week, you'll remember then that we were seeing that Jesus rose again to give us the hope of new resurrection life, eternal life with God, which begins now and continues on into the new heavens and the new earth. And so now the question is, how should we respond in order to receive all that God has done for us? At one level, of course, it is God who works in us. But then Scripture's clear that we need to respond as well. And so God's word says that the way that we do that is with repentance and faith. So just a cursory glance at the New Testament tells us that this is the case. This is the message of Jesus. So Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." There's also the message of the apostles as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul summarized his message as testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can easily see that faith and repentance are the response which is called for to the gospel message. And the important thing that we need to remember as we start out is that these aren't two separate things, but are actually two different sides of the same coin. These aren't two separate things, but are actually two different sides of the same coin. So if you like, they're one movement where we sort of turn away from sin, which is called repentance, and we turn towards God, which is faith. So it's one movement and like two actions, something that we turn from, which is sin, and someone who we turn towards, which is God. And if you think you can't have one without the other one. So if you turn away from sin, then you're turning towards God, because you're now facing towards him. And if you turn towards God, then you have to turn away from sin in order to do that. They are both part of the same movement. I also think this is a very personal issue as well, because this whole issue of repentance and faith, I think, really turns the spotlight on us as individuals and right to the heart of where each of us is at with God this afternoon. So are we those who have responded and are continuing to respond to God in repentance and faith? So then, how should we respond to what God has done for us? Well, first of all, the first point there is genuine faith turning to God. Now, faith is one word, I think, that has been so devalued by our culture that it's now almost meaningless to use it in a Christian context. And so, just the other night, someone interviewed on TV, one of these World Cup programs, and he says, we just have to have faith. Even although everyone knows that realistically his team aren't going to win. And I'm not going to tell you which country he was from. But that's what most people out there think that faith is. It's this sort of bizarre, irrational commitment to something that we know isn't true in spite of all the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. So even if the weather forecast says it's going to rain, we're here, we just have to have faith. We just have to believe. It's a sort of comforting charade, if you like. Children believe in Father Christmas and fairies. New Agers, well, they believe in crystals. And Christians, well, we have Jesus Christ. And so what actually is faith? What does it mean? Well, the first thing that I'd like to say is that faith is not just belief. Now, it's obviously true that in order to be a Christian, you need to believe certain core things. So you have to believe, as we've seen in this series, that we are sinful and in desperate need of a saviour. We have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. We need to believe that he rose again. And if you're here last week, we looked at the evidence for that. And so there's no doubt that you do have to believe certain facts to be true in order to be a Christian. Christianity is a faith which does have content to it. But it's actually much more than just believing. So James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So even the demons at the time of Jesus, they believed who Jesus was. You might remember some demons said that Jesus was the Son of God. But yet there's no way that those demons were actually Christians. There's no way that that was saving faith. And so we see that to have faith is actually much, much more than just belief. It's more than knowing the facts. It's more than even believing certain facts to actually be true. And what makes the difference, I think, is that it has to include the element of personal trust. And so maybe a more helpful way of thinking about faith from the Bible's point of view is to think about things like reliance or dependence or commitment or personal trust. So look at me then at Romans 4 and verse 18 to 21. So this is page 1134. So here Paul is talking about Abraham, and he says in verse 18 that in hope he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So what is faith, according to what we read there? Is it not that faith is simply a trust in God's promises? Despite everything that was working against him, his old age and his wife's barrenness, Abraham believed, he trusted, he committed himself to what God had said. He trusted God without wavering and believed that God would keep his promises. Now, his faith wasn't perfect, as you discover very quickly if you go back and read the account in the book of Genesis, but Abraham got there in the end, and as verse 21 says, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's, I think, a good definition of faith, being fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. And that's the nature of faith for us as well. When we come to God in faith, we are basically trusting that he will do what he's promised. Now, often people say to us things like, I really wish I had your faith. As if it's something that you sort of either have or you haven't got, or if it's a sort of a feeling that comes on some people but not on others. But that's actually not right. See, actually, I think we all have faith, and we choose to exercise it every day. So every day, if you think about it, we put our trust in people. We trust our spouses, or we trust our flatmates, or we trust our friends or our colleagues. We even trust the plumber to come and do the work which he's promised to. It's exactly the same with faith. It's simply personal trust, personal commitment that we choose to exercise towards God and what he has said. And so when we come to Christ, we are simply exercising personal trust that God will forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. We are trusting that God will look at Christ's sacrifice and accept it as the payment for our sins so that we can be forgiven and go free. As we often sing in the song, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So again, Christian faith is simply personal trust. It's reliance on God to do what he has promised to through the sacrifice of Christ. I think one helpful illustration of it is actually marriage. So when someone gets married, they don't just believe that things are factually true about that other person, that he's really amusing maybe, that he's got a great personality, or that she's incredibly beautiful, or whatever. They don't just believe those facts to be true, but it actually involves a kind of personal commitment to that person as well. They don't know everything about them, but yet they trust them on the basis of what they do know. And that, again, is biblical faith. It's not just knowledge, not just belief. It also has this element of personal trust and commitment. So we are committing to Jesus as our Lord, as our Saviour, in order to save us. And if you think about it, if we have enough faith to commit to another human being in order to marry them, then how much more ought we to have faith in Jesus Christ, who can never ever betray us or be unfaithful to us or abuse us in any way? You see, if you have faith enough to get married, then you definitely have faith enough to become a Christian. Faith is personal trust and reliance on God and his word. And so I think one important implication of this is that you do actually need to make a decision to become a Christian. If you aren't a Christian at the moment, or maybe you are unsure whether you're a Christian or not and you're trying to reconnect with things, it's not enough just to be born in a Christian country. It's not enough just to be brought up attending a church not enough just to believe the different creeds which we read out or to have adopted Christian morals or Christian ethics. Rather, faith is personal trust. It's a decision that we have to make. We have to move from the Lord is a shepherd to the Lord is my shepherd. Not just Jesus died on the cross, but Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sins. You actually have to commit, and there's a prayer of response which is on the barge response cards every week, and that's a really great prayer of commitment to pray if you would like that prayer. Obviously the act of praying that prayer doesn't actually save you, but rather it's one way of giving expression to your faith in God. And then sometimes we maybe worry that we don't have enough faith, but here we need to remember that it's not the amount of faith that actually counts, but what that faith is actually in, the object of faith, if you will. So to use an example, if you're an ice skater, it's far better off, isn't it, to have little faith in thick ice than it is to have lots of faith in thin ice. Okay? Do you get that? Far better off to have not very much faith in ice that's really thick than it is to have lots and lots of faith in ice that is actually incredibly dangerously thin. And the reason is, of course, is because the amount of faith is a lot less important than the object of that faith, what the faith is actually in. And so there's a real encouragement for us here if we think that our faith is weak, or maybe it's struggling, that it is Jesus' death that saves us, and no matter how faltering or how wavering our faith in that is, if we reach out to him in faith, then we will be saved. His death, if you like, is the really thick ice on which we can go skating. His death is the thick ice on which we can rely on and we can confidently depend. And then this is incredibly freeing for us as well. Because what it means is that the way that our faith grows is not by us trying to progressively work up more and more feelings which aren't there, but rather is by actually learning more about the thick ice. It's actually learning more about the object of our faith by learning more about God. So Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so when someone says to me something like, I really wish I had a faith like yours, I always say, actually, you can. All you have to do is read the word and learn about God and come and listen to the word of Christ being preached, and you can come to commit to him and trust in him personally yourself. So if your faith is ever going through a particularly difficult spell or you're feeling discouraged, then the solution to that problem is not to take some time out and stop going to a church. Rather, I think you should actually do the opposite. If your faith is struggling, you should actually attend church more. If you are really serious about wanting your faith to grow, then you should spend even more time reading the word. You should spend even more time listening to sermons, because that's how you discover how thick and how reliable the ice really is, and so you get more and more confidence to go out skating on it. So if your faith is weak this afternoon, then what active steps are you taking to make it grow? What active steps are you taking to make it grow? And so we must respond to God in faith. But then secondly, we also see genuine repentance, turning from sin. So you'll remember that in Mark 1:15, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So if faith, remember, is turning towards God, then repentance is the flip side of the coin. Repentance is the other side of the coin, which means to turn away from sin. Now, the word repentance in the New Testament literally means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It means to come to hate sin. It means to come to turn away from it and resolve by God's strength not to do it, even while we turn to God in faith. So remember, one movement, two sides to it. And this repentance is not some optional extra to the gospel for real keenies, okay? It's not an extra add-on for real keenies, but is an essential part of the gospel. If you think about it, you can't actually turn towards God unless you've also turned away from sin. So repentance is therefore absolutely essential to being a Christian and to being genuinely converted. So let's look at some scriptures that prove this, and I'd like you to look them up as well. So first of all, Luke 13 and verse 3. So Luke 13 and verse 3. So that's page 1051. And this is Jesus speaking, and in that verse he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is saying it's absolutely indispensable. Let's move forward. So Acts 3, verse 19. So let's go forwards a bit. Acts 3, verse 19, page 1098. So now we're in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles are preaching, and this is the Apostle Peter, and he says to the crowd, Acts 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So again, he's saying that repentance is crucial to having your sins blotted out. In Acts 17:30, Paul will go on to say to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Not an optional extra. Not an extra add-on at all. Repentance is not peripheral to the gospel, but you can't be converted, you can't be a Christian, and you cannot be forgiven by Christ without it. Absolutely indispensable. Repentance, then, is not just feeling bad about sin. It's not just sorrow, not just remorse. If you think about it, there are all sorts of reasons why we might feel grief-stricken about our sins. When I was much younger, of course, I can remember being caught for something that I'm now not particularly proud of at all, and I was really sad about it. But the reason that I was really sad about it was not because I had sinned against God and offended him, but rather because I had got caught. And because I was worried and scared about what other people would think. But that's not a genuine repentance at all. That's not. We've all seen celebrities, haven't we, on TV, who have said sorry for things and who've apologized for things, but yet we don't know whether it's actually real or not, or whether they are just worried and scared about their next sponsorship deal or their next contract. Instead, Paul says that we need to be like those in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 who did not have worldly sorrow which leads to death, but rather godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow which leads us to repentance. Oh God, I have sinned against you. Psalm 51 verse 4. And then repentance doesn't mean that we are perfect. Either. It does not mean that you'll no longer struggle with sin. It does not mean that when you become a Christian, you'll suddenly start sprouting wings and a halo and become an angel. But it does mean that we have changed sides. We will no longer be at home with sin. We'll no longer be comfortable with sin, but rather we'll be fighting against it and warring against it in our lives. Not perfection, but repentance does mean changing sides. I think the big application of all this for us is the need to beware of repentance-free Christianity. To beware repentance-free Christianity. Some of you have maybe heard the story about C.H. Spurgeon, who was a minister in London in the 19th century. And apparently, he was walking through London one day when a drunk who was hanging off a lamppost yelled to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you remember me?" And Spurgeon replied, "No, why should I?" At which point the man said, "I'm one of your converts." To which Spurgeon responded, "Well, you must be one of mine because you're not one of God's." And I think that well illustrates the danger. The danger is that we can think that we're a Christian, we can think that we're a convert maybe because we've come to Christ or prayed some kind of prayer once, but yet we're not actually converted because we've never truly repented and turned away from our sin. And I think this is a real danger in many churches. We want people to become Christians, and that's of course good, but the problem is that we can be tempted to just get people to become Christians without talking about the need for repentance and turning away from sin. And the result is that we have whole churches that are full of people who've learned to speak like Christians or maybe even believe some Christian things, but yet are exactly the same as the world around them in terms of ethics and lifestyle. And the problem is that we've neglected repentance. In France, apparently, one of the worst crimes that you can ever commit is watering down wine. But a much worse crime than watering down wine is, of course, watering down the gospel. But that's what we do every time we do not talk about repentance. And so we this afternoon need to make sure that we are those that have repented ourselves, who've actually turned from sin and haven't received a watered-down message. But then we also need to make sure that we are not those who are spreading a watered-down message as well. And so when you have opportunities to explain the gospel to people, would repentance be a part of that message? Or would we water it down just in case talking about people's sin really puts them off or they wouldn't like us anymore? See, if anything like me, we can be really tempted to really big up the positive aspects of Christianity, that Jesus says will give you peace and joy and forgiveness, that he'll give you meaning to your life. But yet we keep quiet about repentance and the cost of discipleship. But yet we also need to say that Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus says, sin no more. He says that when we come to him, we are turning away from our sin, our sexual immorality, our resentment against people at work maybe, our lying, our gossip about other people in the church, our selfishness, that hateful attitude which we've maybe allowed to develop over time. And turning away from those things might be really hard. See, the danger is that if we don't talk about repentance, then people will soon fall away. Jesus says they will be like the seed that falls on rocky soil, where it shoots up quickly but soon gets strangled by the worries of this world. So repentance is not an optional extra to the gospel, but is essential to it. And then repentance is not just how we become Christians, but it should also produce fruit in a changed life. So Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul says that true Christians will be those who repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So producing fruit, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so it is with us, where there's a genuine conversion, where there's genuine turning to God in faith and a genuine turning away from sin in repentance, there will be a harvest of good fruit, good pleasing fruit in a changed life. Now it might not be immediate, it might not come quickly, it might not even always be readily discernible to us, but yet we will have new spiritual life and we will begin to do the things that Jesus did and we'll begin to live like him and produce good fruit. Now, I guess we're often skeptical about change. We think that a leopard will never change its spots. But yet what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus never left people unchanged. Jesus never left people untransformed. So he calls us to turn from our sin and trust in him. So repentance and faith is obviously something we need to do if we aren't Christians. We need to come to God for the very first time in repentance and faith. And it's something that we need to do if we're Christians as well. We need to be those who are living lives of repentance and faith, turning from sin every day and towards God. I can think of one university student I once knew who went to university and had been saving up all summer long so he could get drunk during Freshers' Week. But yet he ended up becoming a Christian and spending his money on buying a Bible instead. Other people I've known have turned away from lives of finding their identity in their work or their status or the women they have slept with to being secure in Christ. For me, I used to be really bad at telling lies, and so I had to repent of that and trust in God's power to change. And so I'd like to end on a very personal note, really. It's easy for sermons like this to be very theoretical, but in a very personal note, what one area of your life is there at the moment where you know that you need to respond to God in repentance and faith? If you like, what is your current change project? What is the one area of your life at the moment where you know that you need to respond to God in repentance and faith. It might be that as I've been speaking this afternoon, that you are really conscious of one area which God the Holy Spirit has highlighted, and you know that you need to do business with God in that particular area. It might be a particular sin. It might be a particular habit which you've got into. It might be a particular relationship or a person. Maybe it might even be something that's actually good, that's one of God's good gifts, but yet you've actually elevated it in your life to the place of God. If you aren't a Christian, it might be the one thing that's holding you back from becoming a Christian that you really do not want to give up and that you're holding on to with a clenched fist really tightly. If you are a Christian, it might be an area that you've been refusing to surrender to God for ages. You've been trying to sweep it under the carpet maybe, or sort of push it into a cupboard and lock the door, trying to put it out of your mind. But yet you know that in this area you need to turn away from it in repentance and towards God in faith. Well, whatever that area is, if you are going to truly respond to God and experience his presence in your life and the joy and blessing which he brings, then you need to deal with that issue this afternoon. You need to come to him and say sorry for it, asking for his forgiveness and trusting in his power to change. See, it's so easy for us to let things like repentance and faith just wash over us. So easy for it to remain theoretical. But have we actually repented this afternoon? Have we repented this past week? Have we really put our faith and trust in Christ to actually come in and change us as he's promised to do? So let's determine to do business with God this afternoon with whatever that issue is and respond to him in the way that he has commanded, with repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. So let's have a few moments of quietness for you to respond to God in your own hearts. And then when the music starts in a few moments' time, we'll stand and we'll sing the next song on your sheets, one that reminds us that whether we think our faith is strong or weak, the important thing is what our faith is in, that it is in Christ, the solid rock, who we stand.